In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Dear Father Rector, dear fathers, dear seminarians, and dear friends, Easter Day, the greatest day in the church year, bar none, the day on which our Lord rose from the dead, and the day that changed the Jewish Saturday into the Catholic and Christian Sunday. If we take Sunday every day as the day of repose, the seventh day of repose, it's because our Lord rose on this day. It's a pleasure for me to be back here always and to see so many seminarians. We thank them all for their work the last few days. The Holy Week is always a great deal of labor in the sacristy and in the choir and for the ceremonies, besides the remainder of the work that must continue to make the seminary operate. We all of us thank them for the splendor of the ceremonies the last few days. I'm sorry I haven't been able to be with you, dear seminarians, for a number of the ceremonies. Flying up from South America, I think I have been a little zonked, but it's something that one gets over. So I would, if you had another Holy Week, I'm sure I would attend all of the ceremonies. However, that'll be for another year, maybe. Meanwhile, it is a pleasure to be here, and it is a pleasure to see so many seminarians. All I had to do was to go away for them to come flocking in. Watch out. Watch out. If I was the devil, I would be worried. I would be prowling around seeking someone to devour. Seeking nice little seminarians to coquer, as they say in French, which means to make a meal of. It's difficult to imagine the devil leaving this alone if the seminary continues to flourish, and particularly if it, for instance, if it had to move because the building is no longer large enough. It reminds me of what's happening. I don't wish to be under an illusion, but it reminds me of what I hear about the Second World War, which is, of course, now 60 years away. But when the United States was finally mobilized in the Second World War, when the Americans got the war between their teeth, then the factories were producing ships and tanks and guns, and the men were producing regiments and battalions and armies. By the week, by the day, by the month, and the means of war came rolling out of the United States. If the American Catholics get into their system the real religion once more, which please God they are doing, but if Americans once get the real religion in their system, and if no devil comes along to put in a few drops of liberalism, because it doesn't take too many drops of liberalism to take the punch and the drive out of the Catholicism. But if the devil can be kept away, and if the religion can be kept, that rootin' tootin' old knockdown drag-out Catholicism, if that once gets back into the red blood of Americans, then there are going to be more and more vocations. And the girls will follow. I don't know if they're yet following, but they will follow. Especially if the men give the lead, if the boys give the lead, the girls will follow. And the vocations then will come. That's why, as I say, if I was the devil, I would be worried. Well, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. It behoves each of us to be faithful according to his station in life. And according to his position, according to the gifts that God has given to each of us, and of course it's a variety of gifts, because it's God himself who wishes wishes us to depend upon one another. He doesn't want us independent. He wants us interdependent to make up the body of Christ on earth and the communion of saints in heaven. Each of us has his gifts, and the gifts that God has given us to each of us, which are very different, are sufficient for each of us. I do not need to be jealous of anybody else's gifts. Mine are enough for God's purposes, and God's purposes are good enough for my purposes, for heaven's sakes. I need only stop one moment to see that. And if God's purposes are good enough for my purposes, and if God's gifts are good enough for God's purposes, then my gifts are good enough for my purposes. And I don't need to be jealous of anybody else's. And all I need is to make full use of the gifts and talents that God has given me at his service and for the salvation of souls, and I will go as high as I can then in heaven. And somebody who is faithful with small gifts will go higher than somebody who is unfaithful with lesser gifts. Today, on Easter Day, a very simple lesson, a slightly more complicated lesson and a practical lesson. A simple lesson. When we think of the crisis of the church today, which of course, overall, is not getting better, it's getting worse, and that the crisis of the world is following. The salt of the earth has lost its savor. The Catholic priests in large numbers have lost that faith which has that kick and punch to it that the true faith has. They've lost their savor. The light of the world, which is again the Catholic Church, is dimmed or in eclipse because of so much weed and liberal weeds that the devil has sown amongst the wheat, and so much liberalism that he's sown amongst Catholics. The light of the world is dimmed, and the salt of the earth has lost its savor. A church and world are in more and more trouble. The Christ of the church then gets worse. It reminds us, of course, of the passion of our Lord, and then the resurrection makes us think of how this crisis is going to be resolved. Let none of us doubt that it will be resolved. It will be resolved in God's time and in God's way. And none of us knows what that time is, and none of us knows what that way is. But it will be resolved. And just as in the passion of our Lord, it was purely his human nature at work. If God's divine nature, the divine nature was always in the God-man, of course. Our Lord was always God. He knew from the very first instant of his conception, against certain foolish ideas that are current today, from the very, very first instant of his conception, of course, he was totally God and he was totally aware of being God. This idea that he slowly became aware of his being God is simply ridiculous. Or slowly becoming aware that he was a special man is even more ridiculous. He was God, and from the very first instant, and from the very first instance that he was in his blessed mother's womb, he was fully aware and fully conscious. He could not have been anything else. In any case, it was during the Passion in his human nature that he suffered. The divine nature cannot suffer, it's impassable. So it was only in his human nature, and it was his human nature that took the full weight of the Passion. If he had brought his divine nature into play, one little lift from his divine nature and all of that crushing weight of suffering would have weighed nothing. His divine nature he deliberately left out in order that the human nature should take the full weight, and the full weight of all of the sins of all of us and of all centuries of all mankind came crashing down on that one human nature. We, of course, thank our Lord infinitely from the depths of our heart, and we thank a Hollywood filmmaker who made that film recently, which reminded us very vividly of exactly what our Lord really suffered during the last days that we've been thinking of in the church calendar. However, the resurrection is different. The resurrection, as we know from, as we're reminded by St. Ignatius in the spiritual exercises, the resurrection is the divine nature that comes in. And we're reminded, St. Ignatius reminds us, that while during the Passion, anybody could come up to our Lord and freely insult him, injure him, hurt him, without fear of, at least, with no immediate reprisals at all. Only perhaps, as those soldiers insulted him, buffeted him, whatever, only a look from our Lord's eyes. Imagine the look of our Lord during these last few days at his various persecutors. A look of compassion above all. What are you doing to your own soul? Judas, what are you here for? What have you come here for? My friend, he says to Judas, what have you come here for? As Judas is betraying him, this compassion. The same for ourselves, my dear friends, as you and I insult and mock our Lord by our sins, always our Lord's compassion for us. It doesn't mean to say that he approves of our sin, of course, but in any case, so to speak, anybody during the Passion was free, at liberty, at least at physical liberty, to insult and mock our Lord, because none of his majesty showed. It was merely this criminal, this appearance of a criminal tried, condemned, being taken to execution and being executed. That was all of the appearance, and anybody could step up and insult him how they liked, join in the quote-unquote fun. The resurrection is quite different. As St. Ignatius points out, it's in Scripture. Firstly, our Lord doesn't appear to everybody. In the Passion, anybody could see him, anybody could insult him. A few people would help him, like Veronica and Simon of Cyrene, and the disciples, as best they could, and of course his own mother. But during the resurrection, our Lord does not appear to everybody. He only appears to those he chooses to appear to. And mostly it's his friends. I don't think we know in Scripture of his appearing to his enemies after the resurrection. Possibly he did in special circumstances, but mostly then it was his friends. But even when he appeared to his friends no longer had that a certain free and easiness that they had with him before he died. Before he died, he appeared like any other human being. From the moment that he rose from the dead, it was obvious that while he was a human being, and as he pointed out by eating and sharing in the fish with his disciples, it was a real human body, and it was the same human body. St. Thomas would put his hands in his side, a Thomas as he then was, not yet saint, Thomas would put his hands in his side to get the scientific evidence, as we would say today, and he got it. In any case, there's a quite different attitude. Thomas, we can imagine, Thomas, the disciples, the other disciples, the apostles have said to him, Thomas, how can you know? We've seen him. This is not just the women telling you this, it's we men. 10 of us are telling you this. Come on now. No, I want the scientific evidence. But look, we've been with us, we've seen him, it's him, it's the same, he's there. You just happen not to be there. I want the scientific evidence. I'm not an Italian peasant. I'm a 20th century updated technological computer whiz kid. I want scientific evidence. Oh yes. Well, to Thomas, our Lord gave it. And Thomas, you can imagine, well, when our Lord appeared to the apostles, you can imagine Thomas, who up till then was absolutely grim and resolute, and the apostles must have said to him, come on, come with us again. And he's very grim and downhearted, and he's sticking to his guns. And then our Lord appears. You can imagine how small Thomas must have felt. And then, come here, Thomas. I can't imitate the tone of voice with which our Lord will have said it. Come here, Thomas, and put your hand in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe. And so Thomas comes up and puts his hand in our Lord's side. Sure enough, it's him. It's that same body. It's very mysterious. It is him. But, and then again, my Lord and my God. From that moment onwards, the reverence of Thomas. There's something completely different. It's exactly the same divine master that they knew and loved, but there's something obviously completely different. And so, from the resurrection onwards, it's our Lord's divinity that's playing. And the divinity is to console his friends, but it also impresses them. They are much impressed. They can't be other than impressed. There's a certain familiarity which is no longer there, a certain familiarity. They were never buddy-buddy with our divine Lord, but they were more, he was closer to them. They weren't so reminded of his divinity as they are from the moment of the resurrection onwards. And so today in this crisis of the church, it's the human side of the church which is playing. And today anybody can come up to the church, anybody can look at the Catholic Church and say, and insult it, and say, well, how on earth can this be the one true religion? What on earth is all this about? I mean, you can't pretend that this is the one religion, can you? Yes. Oh, and it's difficult for anybody, of course, to believe. And in just like during the Passion itself, those terrible days, especially out on the way of the cross, who could have persuaded anybody else that this man carrying under this gibbet, hauling this gibbet to his own execution, who in shreds, torn to pieces by the whips, bleeding, how could this, you're telling me that this is God? Unbelievable. Unbelievable today, apparently, that the Catholic Church is the one true church. She is so torn in pieces, she is so eclipsed, she is so darkened, and yet, so when the resurrection of the church will come, watch out. Let us watch out. It will be an act of God. It will be God's, it will be the divinity of God, the power of the Godhead, the divine power coming back into play. I don't know how, you don't know how, but it will obviously be God in action, just like it was God and God alone who raised the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In some places in Scripture, it says our Lord himself raised himself because, of course, he is God. So other places it says the Father raised him. Father is God. In any case, clearly, it was God who raised Jesus from the dead, whether it was Jesus himself or another person of the Holy Trinity. In any case, it was God who raised our Lord from the dead. It is God who, with his divinity, will raise the Catholic Church from the dead. And many a person will react like Thomas. Goodness gracious. So, yes, and the evidence will be there. The evidence will be crying. It will be clear, as clear as can be. And so, let us remind ourselves of the difference between the human nature of God, the human nature of the God-man, which alone, all as it were, alone worked during, alone appeared to work, alone appeared to be at work during the Passion, his divinity clearly at work in the resurrection. Today, the human side of the church very clearly and apparently only at work, but tomorrow the Godhead will again, in a manner of speaking, kick in, and then let the enemies of God watch out. Because if God steps in, his enemies are going to scatter. Second lesson, a little more complicated. And that is for ourselves, for the Society of St. Pius X. Simus quod sumus aut non simus. At the time of the end of the 1500s, there was a great clash between the Dominicans and the Jesuits. And there was a Dominican Pope, a great Pope, Pope Saint Pius V, the Pope of the Tridentine Mass, the Pope of the putting into effect of the Council of Trent, a great reforming Pope without any doubt at all. And here was this Company of Jesus recently founded by Saint Ignatius of Loyola, and the Dominicans did not care for the Jesuit theology. And they had their point. The Dominicans had their point. And the Dominican Pope wished to, the Jesuits had apparently been, broke a number of the classical rules for a religious congregation. It was a new kind of congregation for a very new situation of the church. The Jesuits were, they've been described to be, the light cavalry of the church. A light cavalry enabled to gallop into the breach, to gallop to the defense of the church in a situation where heavy cavalry are not going to be there in time. And therefore the religious discipline of the Jesuits had been loosened or lightened in order that they be the light cavalry. It was the wisdom of God, it was the inspiration of Ignatius, but it wasn't the thinking of the great Dominican Pope. And therefore the great Dominican Pope, under obedience, told these Jesuits, you will do this, you will do attend the office, you will be exactly like any religious order we've ever seen. The Pope was, amongst other things, a great traditionalist. And so he attempted to bring the Jesuits to the heel of tradition. What could be more Catholic than that? Well, the great Pope came the Jesuits obeyed, because obedience is one of they took a fourth vow of obedience from Ignatius onwards. The Jesuits therefore obeyed, but the next Pope, who was not a canonized saint, the next Pope took a different view, and he wasn't a Dominican, he wasn't a canonized saint, and he undoubtedly wasn't as great a Pope as his predecessor, but he saw what his great predecessor had not seen. Lesson in brackets. Sometimes there are things that the greatest of saints don't see that other lesser Catholics, popes, bishops, do see. Mystery. God's mystery. God works with all of us. The successor saw that the church in this tremendous difficulties created by Protestantism and the rise of Protestantism and the success of Protestantism, saw that the church needed this congregation and needed light cavalry. And so he gave them permission to do what they'd been formed to do by their founder, and he took away these restrictions and controls of Pius V. And his saying was, sint quod sunt, aut non sint. Let the Jesuits be what they are, or let them not be. In other words, they were made to be different, and they should be different. And if we don't want them to be different, then we should just wipe them out of existence. But we need them, and therefore let them be what they are. In today's crisis, the Society of Pius X, fondly known as the Little Old Society, the Little Old Society was clearly raised by God, and it's raised to be different in a way, in a different way from the gist. The crisis is different, and the solution is different. People from outside can take a look at the society, and they have experience of the church, and they have wisdom from their experience, and they can take a look and they can say, you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong, you should be doing this and you should be doing that. And until this crisis is at an end, we hope the society will no longer be needed, and even that it will be able to fade out of existence. Long live the day when there's no longer a crisis that calls for the Society of Pius X, when we can back out. But in any case, so long as we are needed, then let us be what we are, or let us not be. When those who can take a look at us from outside with experience of many years and with the wisdom of their experience, when they take a look at us, It's well worth listening to. In English, the word to croak, I think in slang now means to die, but it used to be, and it still is, the word for the name that a crow, the noise, the sound that a certain bird, the crow, makes. As a crow is a big black bird, and it doesn't make a very pretty sound, but there's a Russian proverb which says, and it doesn't mean when an old crow croaks, listen well. And it doesn't mean when an old crow dies. It means when an old crow is making his sounds, when somebody with age and experience is talking, listen well, says the proverb. When an old crow croaks, listen well. In the society, we have everything to gain by listening to oldsters, especially to oldsters from outside. Today, there's a worship and adoration of youth, and there's a terrible scorn and a terrible lack of respect for old people. And so many older people feel themselves bound to pretend that they're young and try to behave like they're young in order to be acceptable. Something has gone very wrong in such a society. It's a great reversing of things, putting things in the wrong order. The Chinese had, and as best I know, the communist revolution has changed that. The Chinese used to have a great respect for old age. And in any sane civilization, there is a respect for old age and a respect for experience. Oldsters know more. The youngsters think they know, but the oldsters know they know, because they've been through it. And so there's the wisdom of the Russian proverb, when an old crow croaks, listen well. The society has every reason to listen to people from outside who say this and say that. We should definitely listen. But at the back of our minds, let's keep that successor pope to Pius V, who was wise enough to see that although the Jesuits broke many of the rules, many of the classical rules, nevertheless, that's what the situation called for. The society has all kinds of, the society of St. Pius X, maybe has all kinds of shortcomings, all kinds of defects, all kinds of disabilities. Yes, yes, yes. Let's be aware of them and let's be humble about them. But at the same time, in order to play the part that surely God wishes us to play in the Catholic Church, we must be what we are. That's not a justification of juvenility. It's not just because we are youngsters then that we know better, far from it. But God has given to us a great grace to guard the treasures of the church, guard the essential treasures of the church. And if we had a multitude of shortcomings, but still guarded those treasures, the shortcomings are a side affair, a side matter, are accidental. The preservation of the priesthood and the preservation of the Mass and the guarding of the sacraments and dogma and truth, those are priceless treasures, the guarding of which everything else must give way. And so, if people wish to watch, judge, and speak from their experience in criticism, they're more than welcome. And if we're wise, we will certainly listen. But let us not lose sight of the fact that there can easily be something that they're missing, like there was something missing in the thinking of the great Pope Pius V when it came to his handling of the Jesuits. And thirdly, a third lesson, a more practical lesson, if then the society has its part to play, and it certainly has, and a very important part, the guarding of the treasure, the guarding of the deposit, the guarding of the sacred and indispensable deposit. The church, Mother Church, will not have to bow down in adoration before the Society of St. Pius X when Mother Church comes to her senses. But Mother Church will have to pick up and maybe take away the treasures that we have guarded. We are not here for ourselves, we are here for the treasures that we are guarding. And these treasures must be guarded. But if then the Society of St. Pius X has a part to play, and if we must, each of us in our station in life, do what we need to do with the gifts that God gave us in order to help the society, today reminds us that the Catholic must live in a newness of life. Today, Easter Day, is the great reminder. It was in the epistle of today's Mass. It's the great reminder that the Catholic is living a new life. It's not a life like the rest of the world. It's not a life of sin. As St. Paul argues in Romans, St. Paul has an objector who keeps making objections, and the object is, well, if we're liberated from the law, from the old law, then we're free to sin and we can go and enjoy ourselves. No, says St. Paul. No, you're not, you've left, with that liberation from the old law came the liberation from the old man and liberation from sin. You are freed from sin, you can't go back to it. We Catholics, God, by the sacraments, by our cooperation with it, by His grace, by our cooperation with His grace, has liberated us from a poor life, a poor materialistic life which so many of people around us are lost in. People who believe in very little except money. And it's creating a dark and desperate society. A society of glum and unhappy people with no spark and no life and no hope in them, nothing to live for except their money. Imagine, it's not difficult to imagine, one can go and see these hospitals, so many beds, with so many people dying, with so little hope. Tragic. The Catholic is in a different world. That's not his world. You'll meet in the several hospital beds, maybe here's a Catholic who has the faith and who has the sacraments by some miracle or whatever, the true sacraments are being brought to him. He may know that he can expect an unpleasant few years or few tens of years in purgatory, but after that, it's then paradise, and he has everything to hope for, and far, far more to hope for than he ever had to hope for in this little life, which is so short. And so, let us remind ourselves that we are not, today especially, the culmination of the great mystery of Holy Week, the climax of Holy Week, the triumph of Holy Week, the purpose for the cross, which is the resurrection. There would be no resurrection without the cross, but there would be no cross if there was not a resurrection at the end of it. Our Lord would not have died on the cross if it wasn't going to make it possible for us to rise from the dead and go to heaven. And so, we do not march to the drum of the world. We have left behind the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the old life of the world, an unhappy life, as it's so clear to see for many, many people living, the way many, many people live around us. They have the poor joys of this world, and you and I can guess how sinful so many of these joys can, or how offensive to God, let's say, how more or less offensive to God so many of these apparent joys can be, and yet they captivate masses of our fellow human beings. That's not our life. We are today, reminds us especially, we have a new life to live. And so, my dear friends, let us profit by today's Easter Day. It's a glorious late winter day. The snow is still everywhere, but the sun is warm. The sun is warm and rising. It's a beautiful sunny day. It's a lovely day for Easter. The God gives us glorious, especially here, a glorious landscape. The birds are beginning to sing again in the trees. It's the right time for Easter. Down in the southern hemisphere, it's autumn. Imagine celebrating Easter in autumn. Maybe that's why the Lord God didn't create all that many continents in the southern hemisphere. But in any case, here in the north, the spring is the time of Easter. What happiness, what joy in nature, and joy for us Catholics in supernature. Let us take care during Mass today to thank especially the Mother of God, without whom would any of this have been possible. Without her fiat, would we even have had the Savior? Without her being at the foot of the cross, would the Savior have been able to save us? Would he have been able to carry through the redemption? Her support was absolutely needed. It was only his human nature needed his human mother. And that's why she's called co-redemptrix. That's why the Catholic Church gives her the credit, not yet officially and dogmatically, but it's certainly taught by the great theologians. She took such a part in helping to redeem us, helping her son to redeem us, that she deserves the title of co-redemptrix, co-redeemer. So let us thank her. Thank her for the new life that she has made possible for us through her son, and for the survival of the Catholic Church, which is her prayers and her intercession that's made possible amidst such a darkening as we have today. And it's she also that we have to thank for our own lives as Catholics and for our own perseverance as Catholics. And so let us make sure to thank her for everything that we've received today individually and in our families and in our country and in the church, because to thank her is the surest way of making her continue to intercede for us in the future. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.